The Bible reading comes from Mark chapter 8, beginning at the 31st verse. You can find this in the Brown Bibles on page 1015. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And if you turn to Mark chapter 10, just over the page, beginning at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Prashanth. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. If I haven't met you, I'll be at the door and I'd like to meet you there. It's good to be preaching. This morning, I start a 4-week series over the holiday break based on some talks that were given at the 7 p.m. weekend away on the topic of discipleship. And they'll come from a section in Mark's Gospel, chapters 8 through 12, where Jesus focuses on this very topic. Those chapters are key to his teaching of the disciples just before he goes to Jerusalem and ultimately is crucified and then raised. And so we'll use those chapters throughout the 4 weeks as the starting point to think about the topic and the question of discipleship. And today, this morning, I want us to start by asking the basic question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like to be committed to him, to go all in? And to do that, I want you to ask a prior question of yourself. What does it look like for you to follow someone or to be committed to someone? Here's a clip from the makers of Saturday Night Live on the question of commitment, following and going all in.
I'm trying to like me for me.
My friends tell me I'm too picky.
I can't find someone who realizes how great I am.
I'm a catch. Women like me. But when I tried other dating services, they could never find anyone good enough for me.
Hi, I'm Dr. Terry McLaurin, founder of MeHarmony.com. When you sign up at MeHarmony, we only ask you questions about your favorite subject. You.
I can't believe how lucky I am. Sandra and I finished each other's thoughts, and we finished each other's sentences. It's amazing.
He treats me exactly what I want and deserve to be true.
I don't know where I end and he starts.
I have never been so attracted to someone on every level.
I didn't think it was possible to find someone who loves me as much as I love me.
That's slightly edgy, but of course the point is that in our culture, the person we're most willing to commit to is ourself, right? And the person we think is most ideal to follow is someone just like me, or yourself. And I do think actually this tendency, people, social commentators might call it narcissism, is at the heart of what holds us back often in discipleship, in true biblical gospel-shaped discipleship. We're in love with ourselves, and that often holds us back when it comes to loving Jesus and following him. In fact, this morning in the SMH, there was an article about narcissism. It opened with the line, "If you want to know whether you're a narcissist, you have to start by looking at yourself." It was a joke, of course, but this is our mindset. And whether you realise it or not, it seeps into each of us as we think about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Often the first question we ask is, what's in it for me? And so we turn to what is probably one of the key passages on the question of following and discipleship in Mark's gospel. And it's the first passage which Christine read for us from Mark chapter 8. But I want to start midway through that passage at verse 34. And what we notice at verse 34 is actually the context in which Jesus is teaching people in this passage. Here he calls, we hear, to his disciples and, interestingly, to the crowd. Mark draws a differentiation between the two. And that context of Jesus' lesson is a lesson to us. Because when Jesus taught and he travelled in his ministry, there were lots of people who actually followed him, so to speak. But as you see, they often break up into two categories. In fact, in John's Gospel, early in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus is teaching the crowd and they want to make him king. Early on in his ministry, he's one of the most popular people of his time. Everyone wants to make Jesus king. Yet by the fullness of his ministry, by the end of each of the Gospels, what we of course come to see is that there's hardly anyone who stands by his side. In fact, that's the hallmark of Mark's Gospel, that you get to the end of Jesus' story and everyone has deserted him. And so Mark's lesson here, when he talks about the disciples and the crowd, is that you can actually be kind of in the sphere of Jesus' followers and actually not be a follower. You can actually like a lot of things about Jesus and do a lot of things in light of Jesus, but not be a follower. There's a challenging quote I've printed for you on the handout, if you've got one. It's by an English theologian called John Stott. He's now passed away. He's written a number of fantastic books. That book, Basic Christianity, which it's drawn from, is a great book if you haven't read it, to pull out and read. And he writes this: "Christianity is far more than accepting a series of statements. We may believe everything there is to believe about Christ and admit that we are sinners in need of his salvation, but this does not make us Christian." I wonder if that troubles you, Si. I mean, you think that he's actually describing exactly what it is to be a Christian. We believe everything there is to believe about Christ, admit that we're sinners in need of his salvation, but this does not make us Christian. This leaves us with a real challenge. Even if you are in that 50% who ticked the box identifying yourself as a Christian last year when you did the census and it's published this week, even if you're a person who regularly turns up to this building on a Sunday to come to church, that is not actually evidence of being a true follower.
Jesus, in fact, said in Mark chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you're actually hearing that passage, if you're actually listening to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 there, hopefully there's a moment of tension there. There's a question that's being asked of you. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Jesus' point, of course, is just acclaiming Jesus as Lord is not sufficient. It's actually encountering and engaging and responding to him as Lord in your life. That's the key. So how do we tell if we're a true follower? And what are the hallmarks of a follower of Christ? Well, in probably the key verse in Mark's Gospel on the question of discipleship, verse 34, Jesus sums up the hallmarks of a true believer with these words. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's one of the key sayings of Jesus' life. And in fact, the mention of the word cross there is not by mistake. And Mark doesn't recount it just simply by coincidence. He's really drawing our attention to this statement, almost as if he's putting a proverbial highlighter over this verse that we might pause and reflect in light of the context of the gospel. Well, so what does Jesus mean? Well, it's important just to reflect on that image of someone taking up their cross. In Jesus' time, a man carrying his cross was a condemned man, When you saw someone carrying their cross on a road, a wooden cross over their shoulder, you understood something very clear about that person's immediate future. They were going to die. That was the only reason you carried a cross up the road. And that person was only really thinking about something immediate, which was their impending death. They weren't planning their next business venture. They weren't thinking about what they'll take their kids to school what they take their kids to on the weekend. They weren't thinking about their retirement plans. They weren't thinking about their Friday night plans. They had one very all-consuming vision, and that was their own death. And with those words, Jesus makes it very clear about the single-mindedness that characterizes someone who follows him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, wrote these words in light of that verse. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There's a story that goes in the spring of the 1100s during the Crusades. One of the Crusades, a guy called Henry of Champagne, went to Syria to meet this guy called Abu Mansur, who was a Muslim and he was a known assassin. He was a real kind of lethal enemy. Anyway, he went to meet him just to, as part of the politics of the Crusades. But Abu welcomes him in and provides him with a great feast, so the story goes. He feeds him. All of this is really actually just to show Henry of Champagne how powerful Abu really is. But after the meal, Abu really wants to drive home the kind of loyalty that his followers have. So he takes Henry to the top of the castle and he turns to his followers and commands them to fling themselves off the ramparts of the castle. And they do it. Of course, Henry of Champagne walks away, convinced that he cannot meet this man in battle because such is the commitment of his followers. They would do anything for him in that moment. Anything. That, of course, horrifies our Western sensibilities. And yet, in a sense, Jesus is calling for that kind of commitment and more. That kind of commitment. To fling ourselves to the point of death. To be sacrifices for him. And yet he calls it more. He's calling for more than just a one-off heroic moment, which, of course, most of us will never have to enact. He's calling for living sacrifices. A daily enacting of that single-mindedness in discipleship. One author says, discipleship is not measured by one great heroic act or mighty martyrdom. It is of small things, that a great life is made up. And so actually, the immediate evident cost of following Jesus is a life single-mindedly devoted to him, living selflessly, willing to kill off all those other things which might compete as a priority for Jesus. Living, so to speak, like that man who carries the cross up to the mountain with a single-minded view of what lies ahead. And as we come to see in Mark 8 to 12, this section on discipleship, there's a very particular shape that comes about when we think about living selflessly, as living that sacrificial life. It is to live selflessly. And that's really what emerges in the second reading that we had from Mark chapter 10. If you tuned out a little bit, here's how the story went. The disciples are walking along a road and two of them come to Jesus. Jesus has been talking about how he's going back to heaven, and they've decided that they want to kind of stitch up for themselves the two best places of honour next to Jesus. So they say, please give us the seats at your right and left hand, the places of honour. But Jesus rebukes them because they've actually misunderstood what honour is. He said, it's not actually for you to be at my right and left hand. It's reserved for two others. The reason is, of course, Jesus is actually thinking about the two who are crucified on either side of him. Because in Mark's gospel, the moment of great honour for Jesus is when he's lifted up on the cross, when he dies for the sins of the world. And so the moment of greatest honour is not some moment in a celestial throne room, but is to be nailed to a wooden cross next to the King of Kings. Ultimately, what it looks like to live the way Jesus calls is to live with service. To come and live for Christ is actually primarily to live for those around, to perhaps die for those around daily, in constant, tiring, and inglorious ways. If you're an employee, it might call you to serve your employer. This is a constant ethic that comes through in New Testament texts, even if they're a difficult employer. Even if they're slightly inefficient or incompetent. It calls a child to respect their parents, though they might perceive them to be difficult and narrow-minded. It calls a parent to love that ill-disciplined child and seek to teach and model them grace rather than simply to extract control over them. It calls a church to welcome those who are less able, hard to connect with, socially awkward, perhaps less gifted. For us, perhaps that's the most immediate challenge is the body of people, the desire and the willingness to welcome new people. In the recent NCLS survey we did one last year, we got the results recently. There are a couple of very interesting results in it. They asked a number of things which people would value and like to see take place in our congregations in the future. Here's what some people said towards the end, but still with a fairly decent figure. 31% of people said they would love to see new people included into our fellowship. That's a pretty good outcome. And 30% of people said they wanted to invite other people. There's room to grow, but that's pretty good, right? But then the kicker actually came a little bit later when it said only 5% were happy with a larger congregation, or only 3% wanted to plant a church. I thought those figures are interesting, aren't they? It's one thing to say, oh, we want to have new people. We want people to hear the gospel. But I don't want my congregation to change. I don't want the size of it to grow or to have to go through the discomfort and pain of having to plant a new service and say goodbye to people who I love coming to church with every Sunday for the sake of the gospel. You see, actually, that's one of those moments where what it looks like to follow Jesus, to take up your cross, is to lay down your own personal desires, your own personal benefits, your own points of joyful fulfilling and flourishing for the sake of the gospel. And that's the important caveat, actually, to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that to take up your cross means to be the best employee you can be, the best teacher, the best lawyer, the best doctor, the best mother, the best father. He's actually saying it means to do all of those things for the sake of him and his gospel. He says, for whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So Jesus is calling us to be that best husband and worker and parent, but not for some kind of goal of self-actualization, because that's just the me harmony vision of life. Actually, for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus, to ask ourselves, do we spend ourselves for the glory of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're reflecting on this passage and you're genuinely applying to your life, one of the experiences you have is a sense of burden, because those lines are, they're heavy. To take up your cross and follow Christ is a significant call. It is a significant call. If anyone ever convinced you that just becoming a Christian was just bells and roses, they've lied to you. And Jesus' words drive this home. To follow Christ in this age and in this world will cost you. Will cost you. And discipleship is costly. And we might find ourselves asking, how can this be what God wants of us? How can this be good news? How can this be someone who's worth actually following? Well, I want us to turn back to this beginning of that chapter 8 reading, verse 31, where we started, because therein actually lies the key to why discipleship takes this shape and why we actually need this kind of king to follow. There's two things that are very unique about the Christian faith and being a disciple of Jesus that really emerge in this section. You'll notice firstly that Jesus says that he had to suffer. He had to suffer. He doesn't say the Son of Man will suffer or should suffer, but must suffer. In fact, what he's saying is that to be the Son of Man, to be the Son of God, is to suffer. This is extraordinary strange. You think it's strange. This is a very strange thing for a Jewish group of men and women to hear, because they had grown up always thinking of the Son of Man as this very powerful figure. They'd read Daniel, and in Daniel, the Son of Man sits on a throne. He has all power and authority given to him. So the idea that the Son of Man, this powerful figure in Jewish Old Testament history, should be the one who must suffer is almost tautological. It doesn't make sense. But what the gospel, when we encounter Jesus and see that he actually is the Son of Man and he actually does suffer, shows us that actually what it means to be God is to suffer sacrificially for the sake of other people. To be the Son of Man is to suffer. That's actually part of his, of what it means for him to express his characters, to suffer for his people, to die for them. And if your religion, if the God you follow is based on anything but a suffering Son of Man, a suffering Jesus Christ, then you personally will actually have no reason to endure suffering. If your Jesus is just a victorious Jesus, if he's just a Jesus who will raise Lazarus from an empty tomb, who will calm the storm, if that's your only vision of Jesus, then your discipleship will never embrace this component that Jesus is talking about here, about taking up your cross. But Jesus goes to the ultimate point of losing. Before the empty grave at the end of Mark is Jesus hanging alone on the cross. It's actually the thing he wants his readers to spend a lot of time focusing on. So the first thing is that Jesus actually had to suffer. But interestingly as well, the second thing is we needed Jesus to suffer. We needed Jesus to suffer. This is the second and key hallmark of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You notice that Jesus rebukes Peter. And if this is perhaps one of the first times you're reading this passage, if you're like me when I first read this passage, I genuinely could not understand this. It feels like what Peter is actually doing is expressing deep loyalty for Jesus at this moment. Like he wants to protect Jesus from what's down the road. And isn't that something that should be lauded and upheld? But of course, the problem is that Peter has misunderstood the primary mission that Jesus has come on. He has this same experience in John 13 when Jesus comes in to wash his feet. He says, "You can't wash my feet, Lord." It's like a form of humility, but it's false humility because he fails to understand what Jesus is showing there. See, Peter's problem is he can't believe in the servant king. He can't believe in the Son of Man who came to suffer and die. And more than that, he can't believe that he needs the Son of Man to be the suffering king, to be the servant king. And therein is the key to Christian discipleship, to realise that we actually need Jesus to die on the cross. We actually need Jesus first to take up his cross and to walk the road to the mountain. And that's where discipleship always starts. Discipleship doesn't start by reading Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and saying, "Today I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus." It starts by understanding that Jesus had to first come and take up his cross. I remember actually early on in my ministry at St. James, I preached a sermon, and one of the members of our 1030 congregation shook my hand at the door and he said to me, "I just want you to keep preaching that gospel." It was a fairly heavy sermon, actually. I felt slightly overwhelmed. I hadn't preached many sermons as an assistant minister. He said, "I just really want you to preach that gospel to us as long as you're here." I remember having a similar conversation last year at a youth group on a Friday night. We were showing the Alpha course and it was the second week, "Why did Jesus die?" And one of the teenagers said to me, I've heard this all before. Can't we move on? Like, I feel like I've got this. I need to move on." Now, if you reflect on those two people, if you disregard their age, who strikes you as the more spiritually mature? Of course, it's the guy who meets you at the door and says, "I want you to keep preaching that gospel to me." Because what he's understood is that for a Christian to grow in their discipleship is never to leave the cross behind, but actually for it to get larger and larger in their life, to convict them of their own sin and of the goodness of God. There's a great image that comes from Paul Miller's book, The Praying Life. He applies it to your prayer life, but it's just true generally of your discipleship. When you're a young Christian, you think you understand the cross, you see the importance of it, but when you grow in maturity as a Christian, in your discipleship and your walk with Christ, actually the cross grows larger, not smaller. You don't leave it behind, you hold on to it more and more. So you understand your own sinfulness and the brokenness of your heart and the need for a gospel of grace. And you love Jesus more and more because you understand that he has done it all. He has spilt it all. He has paid it all. Ultimately, following Jesus costs us our self-righteousness. That's the greatest cost. That's the greatest thing you have to leave behind when you take up the cross. Your self-righteousness. Your belief that you are sufficient. Perhaps the greatest trap we can fall into when it comes to thinking about discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus is that we don't need the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we come to this series, we think about our lives, we reflect, am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does it reflect more than a census response or a church attendance pattern? Let me ask you this primary question. Do you hold on to the cross of Jesus Christ? Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and we are challenged to our core. For so much in us finds it hard to take ourselves out of the centre of the picture and put Jesus there. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to centre our lives on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we might be equipped to live lives which glorify him and honour you. We pray this in his name. Amen.